From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A reminder, Islam, What You Must Know, the book available for your gift all this month to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. One thing you should know is that unlike the Bible, the Quran is riddled with factual errors. A classic case in point involves the Quranic denial of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that denial, chronicled, by the way, in Surah 4, 157, is explicit and it's emphatic. This is what the Surah says. They killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. For a surety, they killed him not. In reality, the fatal suffering of Jesus Christ, as recounted in the New Testament, is one of the most well-established facts of ancient history. Even in today's modern age of scientific enlightenment, there's a virtual consensus among New Testament scholars, both conservative and liberal, that Jesus died on a Roman cross. Recent archaeological discoveries not only dramatically corroborate the Bible's description of Roman crucifixion, but they authenticate the biblical details surrounding the trial that led to the fatal torment of Jesus Christ, including the Pilate stone, including the burial grounds of Caiaphas, who was the high priest who presided over the religious trials of Jesus Christ. And these discoveries have been widely acclaimed as compelling affirmation of biblical history. Not only so, but the earliest Jewish response to the death and burial of Jesus Christ presupposes the reality that the tomb was empty, and antagonists of Christ accused his disciples, of course, of stealing the body. One final point, and then right to our callers, and that is that the Quranic denial of Christ's crucifixion has led to a host of other errors as well. Because from a Muslim perspective, Jesus was never crucified, and therefore, according to Muslims, he was never resurrected. Instead, in Islam, God made someone look like Jesus, and the look-alike was mistakenly crucified in place of Jesus. And that notion, the notion that Judas was made to look like Jesus, has recently been popularized in Muslim circles by a late medieval invention titled the Gospel of Barnabas. So, in short, the distance between the Muslim Quran and the Christian scriptures is a distance of infinity. Not only does the prophetic prowess of the Bible elevate it above the holy books of other religions, but as new archaeological nuggets are uncovered, the trustworthy nature of the Bible, as well as the unreliability of pretenders, is fully and finally underscored. I've written about this in an entry in the book Islam, the Best of the Christian Research Journal, What You Must Know. Again, the book and some articles available for your support of the work of the Christian Research Institute, including the Bible Answer Man broadcast. First caller up today, Mark in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the web. Hi, Mark.
Hey, brother. I do appreciate your program very much. I just I have a question for you. You may not be able to really answer it, but you might be able to clear some things up for me. When a believer passes and dies, where do we go? I mean, I hear so many Christians talk about, you know, relatives and friends and all, they're in heaven now. But according to the Bible, doesn't it say we sleep?
Well, when the Bible uses the idea of sleep, it's talking about death. So when the body dies, we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And the great example of that reality is given by Jesus in Luke chapter 16, where two people die. And while they are dead physically, in other words, their bodies die, their non-physical realities are in the presence of God, as in the case of Lazarus, or in torment, as in the case of the rich man. So both continue with conscious existence after the death of the body. The Bible never speaks of the soul asleep in death. Rather, it speaks of the body asleep in death.
Okay. I guess I just get a little confused with the Christ's return, and those asleep shall rise first. Does that mean we leave heaven, come back to earth, and then we're raised again in our new bodies? Or?
No, not at all. What happens when Jesus appears a second time? The body is resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. We will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So the soul returns to a body, and that body is resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And the passage that you're referring to, what the Apostle Paul wants to do is underscore the great and glorious reality of resurrection. And that's why he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And why? Paul says, because we believe Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, those who have died. And then he goes on to say, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left of the coming of the Lord, aren't going to precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's given that comfort, that hope. Why? Because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The picture here can be likened unto the people of the village going out, welcoming the monarch, and bringing him back to the village. And you have corroboration for that throughout Scripture, including that famous passage in Revelation chapter 21, which says, the Lord himself will be with us. We will be his people. He himself will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain.
Yeah, and I mean, and naturally, it would be a wonderful thing if it happens in our lifetime. I've always been somewhat confused by it, and I appreciate you explaining that to me. Do you have anything? I'm curious. Do you have anything that you've written that would maybe go into a little more detail about?
Yes, it's a book called Afterlife. Find out what the Bible says about heaven, the hereafter, near-death experiences. And you can get a copy by hanging on or by simply going to the web at equip.org. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Anthony in Belleville, Illinois, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Anthony.
Hello, Hank. I just want to thank you for taking my call. And actually, I apologize because my phone is, running real low. Is it okay if I just ask my question and then hang up and you can answer it?
Go for it.
Fantastic. Yep. So I have some close friends of mine, and they're telling me about this religion called the Hebrew Israelites. And, in this religion, I don't know if you heard about it, but they say that African Americans are the original Hebrews in the Bible. And, you know, they're always talking to me about it. They're excited about it. I'm just wondering if you heard of that. And I just want to know if you heard of that and if you can kind of, you know, just tell me what you think about it.
Yeah. Well, you know, here's what I think about it. The literal Israelites being the literal descendants of the promise and therefore being a category of people comprised by their ethnicity or the amount of pigmentation in their skin is against all biblical sensibilities. The Bible has no thought whatsoever about racism except to run the race. We're all people. The idea that you have to be of a particular lineal descent or have, as I said, a particular amount of pigmentation in your skin is completely off from a biblical standpoint. Jesus doesn't choose people based on their gender, on their status of life, on their ethnicity. In Christ, there's no slave or free. There's no male or female. There's no Jew. There's no Greek. In Christ, we're one. So we're just people. And if you are, in fact, a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are someone that loves Jesus Christ, then you are the chosen of Jesus Christ. So if you look throughout the Bible, people are not chosen because they're Moabites or Canaanites or some other kind of ite. They're chosen because of their relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel, ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. Hopefully that makes sense. But look, I mean, this is a point that is made over and over again in the Bible. If you look, for example, at Peter, Peter makes this point three times in the book of Acts because he tells and retells the story of how he went to see Cornelius, a Gentile. And he went to see Cornelius because he was given a vision. And when he saw that vision, he finally realized, and these are his words, how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So this whole idea communicated by black Hebrew Israelites that somehow or other they are literal descendants of ancient Israel, and therefore people of the promise, is a horrible idea. And added to that is the fact that not always, but often, they reject Jesus as the Messiah. I don't know how it gets any worse than that. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Frank in Merced, California. Frank is listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good. Thanks for taking my call. Long-time listener, first-time caller.
Thanks for calling.
I appreciate your time. I have a debate going on with a friend of mine. And Genesis is speaking of creationism and how God created the fowl of the air out of the waters of the seas and stuff, and he created this and that and the other. Then it goes on and finish that up and even says at the end of chapter 1, that, you know, on the seventh day God rested. Now then chapter 2 goes into saying, once again it says that God created the fowl of the air out of the dirt of the land. I don't know the exact scriptures, but it's stating that he created again, basically, is what my friend is trying to tell me. And I'm thinking that, no, it's just going into more detail on what the Lord had done previously.
Yeah, of course. That's right, yeah. I mean, it's highly unlikely that an author is going to contradict himself within the span of several sentences. Given the sophistication of the literary genres employed in Genesis, you're immediately alerted to a deeper purpose within the narrative, just as you've pointed out. So rather than mining Genesis for all its wealth, you have this fundamentalist fervor that seems bent on forcing the language into a literalistic labyrinth from which nothing but, well, nonsense can emerge. Even a cursory reading of Genesis 1 and 2 is enough to discern that the author has a different purpose, as you allude to, in one chapter than he does in the other. In chapter 1, he presents a three-level hierarchy of God's creative prowess, memorably associated with days of the week. And then, in contrast, in chapter 2, he focuses on the crowning jewels of his creation, man and woman, who are designed to be in right relationship with both creation and the Creator. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book. I've also written about this in Has God Spoken? Because this is a canard that is brought up by all kinds of fundamentalists from the left, like Bart Ehrman, chair of the Religious Studies Department, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. So I've answered this in various places. If you want a really brief answer, Creation Answer book, a more expanded answer in Has God Spoken? Be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Remember, all the resources that I talk about on the show you can find on the web, equip.org.
As Dr. David Wood notes in Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up, given an honest reading of the Quran and Hadith, a brutal theocracy is exactly what we would expect. For valuable and timeless insights into Islam and the need of Christians to better understand the theology driving ISIS and other jihadist movements, don't miss Islam, What You Must Know, the best of the Christian Research Journal. To say thanks for your gift, Hank Hanegraaff will also send you an issue of the Christian Research Journal, as well as an article on the rise of the American jihadist. To receive the book, magazine issue, and special article, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift today in support of CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more of the answers you need today. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. This then is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the ultimate self-revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Having spoken at the University of Tehran in Iran, Hank Hanegraaff is increasingly motivated to ensure that Bible Answer Man listeners receive credible information concerning Islam. For this reason, Hank has put together a special equipping package, which includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, the Best of the Christian Research Journal. And in addition to a special article on the rise of the American jihadist by Dr. David Wood, this offer also includes an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this equipping package as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before the break, I was answering a question, a canard that is raised by so many today in academia. It used to be sort of a canard that was tossed around or bandied about in bastions of higher learning, but now it's something that you can find in public dissemination. I was reading this same thing in Newsweek. They have a hit piece on the Bible that is simply unconscionable, certainly has no scholarly value, but written very persuasively. And so we have to answer that question, give an answer always a reason for the hope that lies within us, with gentleness and with respect. But we must be able to answer the question. Now, I did that before the break. But I was thinking during the break that it's important not only to answer that question, but to underscore the genius of the book of Genesis. Why? Because this is a literary masterpiece. It's inspired brilliance. Moses is interlacing a historical narrative with both symbolism and repetitive poetic structure. And he employs powerful elements, the elements of story. And he does that to set the foundation for the rest of redemptive revelation. Important to recognize that, because if Genesis is not inspired, is not the Word of God, the whole of Scripture falls apart. And I love the book of Genesis. It opens, well, with a literary mnemonic, a memory aid by which we are daily reminded of God's creative prowess. The first 6 days give us an outline, a hierarchy of creation culminating in humanity as its crowning jewel. And then on the seventh day, the Creator, in whom we ultimately find our Sabbath, he rests. As such, the history of creation is remembered and it is recalled through its association with a continuous 7-day cycle of life. Now, that's brilliant. But there's more. The rest of Genesis is structured in a way so as to be remembered using your 10 fingers. With one hand, you can remember primeval history, the account of the heavens and the earth, Noah, Noah's sons, Shem, the father of ancient Near Eastern history. And then with the other hand, you can remember the accounts of the patriarchs, Terah, father of Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and finally Jacob, who is called Israel. Post Gutenberg, you and I are primarily people of the printed page, but that wasn't the way it was with the ancients. In their predominantly oral culture, people practiced the principles of memory. And therefore, Genesis contains many Hebrew symmetries, parallelisms, and patterns. Now, I alluded to a sevenfold pattern. Think about the 7-day creation. In that pattern, you have a 3-way parallel structure. day 1 and 4, day 2 and 5, day 3 and 6. Day 1 and 4, you have light and luminaries. And day 2 and 5, you have sky and sea and sky creatures. And day 3 and 6, you have land and land creatures. And of course, on day 7, the Sabbath. So from its 7-day opening through its tenfold pattern, Genesis serves as a unified, as a memorable prologue to the whole of redemptive history. So not only do we have to answer the questions, but revel in the beauty, in the genius of Genesis. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Jamie, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, Bot Radio. Hi, Jamie.
Hi, sir. This is Jamie. Appreciate your call, you taking my call.
You're welcome.
I've had a question on Jesus' teaching on thankfulness. I mean, I don't know why it's not a really in-depth, I mean, serious question, but it's a more of a curiosity question. You know, you read in the Lord's Prayer, you read in Jesus' prayer in the later books in John, he really didn't thank the Father much in his prayers, and I wonder if I'm missing something, or, you know, like in the Lord's Prayer, which I took to be as like a model prayer, we're all kind of taught to be thankful for what the Lord has given us, but I really don't hear that in some of the prayers or the teachings of Jesus himself.
Well, I think you are missing something. I mean, think about Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus is taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he's multiplying them. He looks up into heaven, and what does he do? He gives thanks. When he's feeding the 4,000, he gives thanks. The Passover dinner in Mark chapter 14, Jesus gave thanks. So certainly the whole idea of thankfulness is modeled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Gospels.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I could certainly say it was modeled. I was just, you know, kind of looking for, in the words, you know, when we were kind of grown up believing that the Lord's Prayer was a good model prayer. I really didn't see it in there. You thought I would see something there. It was just a curious question.
Oh, I mean, I think that the Lord's Prayer is certainly modeling giving thanks. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. All of this connotes being thankful. We're thankful that we have a Father in heaven, a holy God, whose kingdom has come with Jesus Christ, something we give thanks for, whose will be done, not only in heaven, but also on earth. And we're very thankful that he gives us our daily bread. So the prayer itself is imbued and given in a state of thankfulness.
Gotcha. Okay, that shines a lot of light on there. I appreciate your help, sir.
You got it. And I would say this, nothing is more basic to prayer than thanksgiving. Scripture teaches us to enter his gates with thanksgiving, to enter his courts with praise. Failure to do that is the stuff of pagan babblings. It's the stuff of what I call carnal Christianity. Pagans, according to Paul, know about God, but they neither glorify him as God nor give thanks to him. And carnal Christians, in the same way, fail to thank God regularly for his many blessings. They suffer, I think, from what might well be described as selective memories. They live by their feelings rather than by faith. They're, in fact, prone to forget the blessings of yesterday as they thanklessly barrage the throne of grace with new requests each and every day. And let me tell you, I have fallen personally guilty to that very thing. So often I ask God to answer a prayer, forgetting that he has answered one after another of my previous prayers. So when I talk about this, I'm not just talking about others. I fall victim to this. God, you answered the prayer last time, but are you going to this time? And according to the Apostle Paul, that's a far cry from how we should pray. We shouldn't be thankless, we should be thankful. We ought to approach God overflowing with thankfulness. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. We need to devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, he says later on, I think it's in chapter 4. And that kind of thankfulness is an action that flows from the sure knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows precisely what we need and that He is going to supply it. And therefore, says Paul, we're to be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. So thankfulness is one of the non-negotiables in prayer. I actually did a book called The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, and I use an acronym there. The acronym involves faith, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Those are the ways in which you can remember that which is absolutely axiomatic to our prayer. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Wanda, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Wanda.
Yes.
Hi.
Hi, I'm here.
Good to talk to you.
I was listening to you, and you were explaining some things to some other people in regards to the commandments.
Yeah.
And things, and I just had a question because I've been trying to, you know, read and study and try to get a good outlook on my problem and my situation, or, you know, some situations that I've run across with some of my friends. Okay, and the question is, you had said that the commandments of the old time was done away with because Jesus Christ came and He kind of like took that away. And so is it okay for me to commit adultery because the commandments are done away with? And I want to go out.
No, I'm not saying that the moral aspects of the law have been done away with. What I'm saying is the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law that pointed forward to Jesus Christ and were fulfilled in Him are abrogated, which is to say that if the master teacher has come, there's no need for a majestic temple. Jesus is the Jerusalem. He is the fulfillment of the type and shadow. So to go back to type and shadow when the ultimate fulfillment of the type and shadow has come is to miss the point. But certainly the moral aspects of the law have not been abrogated in any way. So if Jesus says, do not commit murder, we should not commit murder. If the Bible tells us we shouldn't commit adultery, we shouldn't commit adultery. In fact, Jesus makes this crystal clear in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where He underscores this very point. So He says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And therefore, says Jesus, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Of course, Jesus here uses prophetic hyperbole to drive home the salient point. He doesn't abrogate adultery. He tells us that we cannot fulfill the law on our own. So He did not come to abolish the law and prophets. He said He came to fulfill them. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
While legions of the theologically clueless and politically correct fall over themselves in their rush to paint a warmer and kinder picture of Islam, you might be wondering, what's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special offer of the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus Dr. David Wood's article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? And The Rise of the American Jihadist, will help you understand the real Islam. To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast
right after this. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, Supreme Being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents, and the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. For most Americans, pronouncements from our public officials that Islam is a religion of peace are impossible to reconcile with daily headlines and jarring photos of jihadist atrocities. To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you the book, Islam, What You Must Know, as well as an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring an article titled, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? And given how critical this topic is, Hank will include a special article on the rise of the American jihadist. The book, magazine issue, and special article are our gift in appreciation for your support today of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Understand authentic Islam. Go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And do remember, all this month available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. The book titled Islam, What You Should Know. Of course, this book has been important going all the way back to 9/11, 2001. That's when Muslims worldwide were thrust into the blinding spotlight, a societal scrutiny, and even more so today. But since that fateful late summer day, we are being continuously bombarded by images of militant Muslim mobs cheering terrorists, as well as by hasty generalizations, and I would say glib platitudes. So on the one extreme, Muslims are being portrayed as a maniacal monolith. On the other extreme, they're being portrayed as peace-loving pacifists. During the dark days immediately following 9/11, one thing became painfully obvious. More often than not, we're being informed by rhetoric, by emotional stereotypes, not by reason, not by empirical studies. Again, why we're offering Islam what you must know. You have leaders who are bearing eloquent testimony to the maxim, truth is so obscure in these times and falsehood so established that unless we love truth, we cannot know it. I remember right after the September attacks, a guy named Dave Hunt, he rushes out with a statement that reads, "Terrorists act in direct obedience to Muhammad, the Quran, Allah, and Islam." While nominal Muslims reject the idea, all Islamic scholars agree that is the religious duty of every Muslim to use violence whenever possible to spread Islam until it has taken over the world. And they went on to say, we have arrived at a defining moment when truth could triumph if the world would recognize that terrorists are not fanatics, but devout Muslim fundamentalists who are earnestly following their religion. So that's one perspective. Now, on the other side, you have the perspective of Robert Shuler. Back then, he was on Larry King Live, and he noted that he had become a close friend of the power Muslim leaders of the world. And what did he say about them? He said, well, they're positive. They're people of peace. Contrary to the U.S. State Department, who lists Syria as a state sponsor of terrorism, Shuler said that the entire nation of Syria, 17 million people, is Christian, and then claimed that at least 1 million Muslims watch the Hour of Power every week. Think about that. These are certainly two extremes. So who's right? Now, there are mediating positions. They were expressed shortly after 9/11. And the basic idea is that millions of people who simply don't know what to make of the religion of Islam simply make it up for themselves. And those who are captivated by the rhetoric of Christians oftentimes need some further information. Again, why we're supplying the book Islam, What You Must Know. The Manhattan Massacre served to strengthen Western stereotypes. They served to strengthen straw man fallacies. Because for some, Islam remains synonymous with obscenely wealthy Middle Eastern oil sheiks. For others, it's characterized by images of throbbing Arab mobs. They're thrusting posters heavenward. Still others have their memory seared by the portrayals of a united Muslim world screaming for the blood of Salman Rushdie. And many Westerners live under the illusion that all Muslims are Arabs. Is that true? Well, in reality, the vast majority of Muslims are Asian, they're African, they're American. In fact, multiplied millions of Arabs are not Muslim at all. They're Coptic Christians. So here's the point. It's one thing for prejudice and ignorance to surface in the media. It's quite another to see it become standard fare in church sermons and Christian books. As followers of the one who declared himself to be the truth, Christians should be on the vanguard of demonstrating the radical differences between Muslim sects on issues ranging from theology to terrorism. Decency alone demands that we distinguish between Muslims such as King Abdullah of Jordan, who are deeply committed to putting an end to the scourge of international terrorism, and terrorist factions who claim that's the duty of every Muslim to kill Americans and their allies. At the same time, we must also pray to know the Father's heart for the Muslim believer and for the opportunity to share the gospel of Christ so as to open their eyes and their ears to the deception that they're trapped in. In other words, I'm saying that there are millions upon millions of Muslims who are not terrorists. Now, you may make the argument that they're not terrorists in spite, not because of their religion, but they are not terrorists. Nor should we have a we they siege mentality against them. Rather, we should learn how to speak to them with gentleness and with respect, to use the very obvious deviations of Islam as springboards for sharing the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. I mentioned this on previous broadcasts, but I still remember leading a Muslim man to the Lord named Saeed Jarrar. I didn't simply want a convert. I wanted a disciple, and so he came and lived with us for a year. Became a real big part of our family for that year. And we quite simply loved him to death. I mean, he was a great guy. We spent a lot of time with him. I still remember painting a room with him. He was a better painter than I was, that was for sure. But we did it together, and we talked and talked during the whole process. Had an opportunity not only to baptize him, but to spend time teaching him how to share the gospel. He eventually went back to Amman, Jordan. But if I would have had a we-they siege mentality and repelled rather than reached, I would not have had not only the opportunity to share the gospel with him, but the opportunity to make a new friend. Now, there are many questions that come into the Bible Answer Man broadcast, certainly on Islam, and that's why Islam, What You Should Know, is so important. The book, a couple of articles, they're available. You can find them on the web, equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. Get a lot of questions. Some of those questions are about preterism. What's the difference between preterism or partial preterism? Huge difference. One is a very acceptable model within the pale of orthodoxy. The other is heresy. So you ought to know the difference. A lot of people say that I'm a partial preterist. I prefer, however, not to associate myself with any given model. If I were to associate with a model, I'd be perfectly happy to associate with partial preterism, but I think far better than a model is a proper method of biblical interpretation. And that's why I coined the word exegetical eschatology, or E-squared for short. Again, it is because, above all else, I'm deeply committed to a proper method of biblical interpretation rather than to any particular model of eschatology. The plain and proper meaning of any biblical passage must always take precedent over a particular eschatological paradigm or presupposition. And again, to highlight the significance of proper methodology, I use the symbol E squared interchangeably with the phrase exegetical eschatology. Because just as in mathematics, the squaring of a number increases its value exponentially, so too, perceiving eschatology through the prism of biblical exegesis will increase its value exponentially. Ultimately, E squared had its basis in a discipline known as hermeneutics. In Greek mythology, the task of the god Hermes was to interpret the will of the gods. In contrast, in biblical hermeneutics, the task is to interpret the Word of God. Again, hermeneutics, as I said so often on the show, is the art, it's the science of biblical interpretation. It's a science in that certain rules apply. It's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. So my goal has been to put hermeneutical tools in the hands of God's people so that they could draw from the Scriptures what God intends for us to understand rather than uncritically accepting end-time models, which may well be foreign to the biblical text. The final analysis, my purpose is not to entice you to embrace, again, a particular model of eschatology, but to employ a proper method of biblical interpretation. I've laid out that method for biblical interpretation in my book, The Apocalypse Code, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. There are other resources that we make available in this regard, including a flip chart where I use the acronym LIGHTS as a way to give you a primer on those principles in the art and science of biblical interpretation and to make them memorable. These resources available for your support of this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach. Together we stand shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth, because life and truth really do matter, not only for time, but also for eternity.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. As Dr. David Wood notes in his article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? Given an honest reading of the Quran and Hadith, a brutal theocracy is exactly what we would expect. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the mind-shaping outreaches of CRI, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you three items. The book, Islam, What You Must Know, the best of the Christian Research Journal, along with a timely article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the cover article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This then is the climax of divine revelation. God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.